Morning.
Welcome to Embassy Arlington. I'm Joe Carter, one of the pastors for our location. It's an honor to be with you as we encounter God through his word this morning. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 25 this morning. And if you don't have the Bible, the text, scripture text is going to be on the screen behind me. Before we get to the text, though, I want to start with a question. What would you say is the main message of Washington, D.C.? I don't mean the message of the politicians. I mean the message of the city itself. If you had to sum up what our nation's capital stands for, what it's communicating, what it's built around, what would you say? I would say the city is built on the message, don't forget. Within the 68 miles, our capital hosts more than 160 monuments and memorials. And we've got famous ones like the Washington Monument and the Jefferson Memorial. But we also have these smaller ones scattered throughout the city for lesser known figures. There's a statue celebrating Jose Artigas, who's the father of Uruguayan independence. There's also the Titanic Memorial that honors the men who gave up their seats on the lifeboats so that more women and children could be saved. And why build such monuments in the first place? Well, we build them because we need them. We know that important things slip away if we don't anchor them in stone. And this room is also a monument. It's a type of memorial. It's not one made of granite or marble. This monument is made of flesh and blood. It's made of all of you. Every 7 days, you gather together. Every 7 days, people drag themselves out of bed and get dressed and fight traffic and come here. And they do this all over the world. About 2 billion people every Sunday join together and sing and pray and then listen to someone talk about an ancient book. And they do it again the next week and the next for their entire lives. Now, if you step outside the Christian bubble, you have to admit, this is kind of strange behavior. I can imagine an outsider saying, don't you already know this story? You've been coming to church for years. Why do you have to keep going back? I can see coming once or twice, maybe a dozen times, but 100 times? 1,000 times? Can't you just read your Bible at home and just save yourself all this trouble? It's not an unreasonable question. And I think we should have an answer for them, for both others and for ourselves. The monuments in D.C. make sense to us. We understand why we build them. But why this? Why this living memorial that has to reassemble every single week? And that's the question I want us to answer this morning. Why do we come to church every Sunday? I don't mean why is it commanded. As we're going to see in the text, it is commanded. What I mean is, what is the purpose? What are we actually doing here? What is happening in this room that can't happen anywhere else? And why does it have to happen every single week? Well, let me pray for our time together, and we'll look at what Scripture has to say about this topic. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to come together today to worship you, even if we're unclear on why we do so. We ask that you illuminate your words so that we may see more clearly. And we pray that you'll open our hearts so that we may use the truth we find in Scripture to come to love you more. Thank you for this opportunity to worship in your presence. In your Son's holy name we pray, amen. So in the book of Hebrews, for the first 10 chapters, the letter has been making a sustained case for the superiority of Jesus and his finality as a role in his priestly work. And then we come to chapter 10 and verse 19. The author basically says, given all this, how should you live? Well, he says there's three things you should do. You should draw together, hold fast, and gather together. We're going to read verses 19 to 25, but I want us to take in sections so we don't miss what the author is saying here. Let's start with verses 19 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. I notice the author doesn't start with commands. He starts with the gospel. He starts with pointing out everything that flows, that Jesus has already done for us. Because everything else that he says after this flows from this part. And the first thing he says is that we have confidence to enter the holy places. And to understand why this is remarkable, you need to know a little bit about the Old Testament temple. In the temple, there was a room called the Most Holy Place, the Holiest of Holies. And this was a place where God's presence dwelt on earth in a special way it did nowhere else. And almost no one was allowed in there. In fact, only the high priest could go in there, and he could only do it on one day. On the Day of Atonement. And even then, he had to go through all these purification rituals and bring the blood of the sacrifice into that. And if he messed up anything in the process, he could be killed. Tradition says they used to tie a rope around the high priest's leg so that if he died when he went in the Holy of Holies, they could pull him out because they couldn't go in there after him. Everyone else was kept out by this thick curtain, that a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And the message of this curtain was that you cannot approach God directly. You're not holy enough. So stay back. Stay out of there. But now, the author of Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter. And our confidence is not based on anything we've done. Our confidence is based on what Jesus did. Our confidence is based on the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, the sacrificial death he paid for us, opened the way that was closed to us. We enter by his blood, not by our behavior. And then the author uses this phrase, the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was on the cross? Matthew 27 tells us that at that moment, Jesus breathed his last, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is kind of a strange detail. What does the curtain have to do with Jesus' death? And why does it matter that it tore from the top to the bottom? Well, the reason this matters is because if it had been torn from the bottom to the top, some person could have done it. But the curtain was torn from God's side. He ripped it from his side of the curtain. And the ripping of the curtain is pointing us to the cross. On the cross, Jesus' flesh was torn so that the barrier between us and God could be removed. The curtain that said, stay back, was shredded. And the way that was once closed to us is now open. And then the author calls us this new and living way. This is not some dead ritual. This is a living way because Jesus is still alive. It's a new way because this has never existed before. Before Jesus came, this was not possible. And then in verse 21, he adds one more thing. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we read about priests offering sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. But the author of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus was both the sacrifice and the priest. He's both the lamb that was slain, and he's the high priest that's offering the sacrifice. And just as the high priest represented the people before God, Jesus represents us before God the Father. Right now, at this moment, Jesus is interceding for you to God the Father. Now, all this is the gospel foundation on which the author of Hebrews is building. And this is what makes everything else he says in this passage possible. The blood has been slain. The curtain has been torn. And the priest is now interceding for us. The way is now open. So let's see what we're supposed to do with all this. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Because Jesus opened the way, we can now approach God. That's what this draw near language means. It's movement language. We don't just acknowledge that God is somewhere out there. We don't just stand back and wave at God from a distance. No, we move toward him. We move into his presence, to be in his presence. And notice the posture that author describes. We draw near with a true heart. This means we come with honesty about who we are. We know we're sinners. We don't pretend to be something we're not. We can go into his presence knowing that he knows us and he still loves us. We also draw in full assurance of our faith. We don't draw near hoping that we're going to be accepted. We draw near knowing that we're going to be accepted. We have confidence that we're going to be accepted because of what Jesus has done for us. And then the author uses this Old Testament imagery of hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now this is priestly language. This is the language of cleansing and renewal. In the old system, the priest had to ceremonially wash themselves before they could serve. But now because of Jesus, we've been made clean. We don't have to do anything else. We're already clean enough to approach God and be in his presence. So that's the first command, to draw near. Then comes the second one. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast. It means to grip tightly. Don't let go. And what is it we're supposed to be holding on to? Well, we're holding on to the confession of our hope. That is, we're holding on to what we believe about what God has done and what he will do. We hold on to the gospel. We hold on to the truth that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he's coming back. We hold on to the hope that our story ends not in death, but in resurrection and eternal life. And notice where the author grounds our hope. He doesn't say, hold fast without wavering because you're strong enough to do it. No, he says, hold fast without wavering because he who promised is faithful. Those promises don't depend on your grip strength. They depend on his character. And his character has a perfect track record. Our hope is based on not on our abilities to hold on to our effort. It's based on what he has done. Now, we may waver, but God doesn't. We may forget, but God remembers. We may let go, but God is never going to let go of us. And that's the second command. Hold fast to your confession of hope, not because your grip is strong, but because the one who you're holding on to is faithful. Now let's look at this third command, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So notice this shift here. The first two commands were primarily about you and God. Draw near to God. Hold fast to your confession of hope. But this third command is about you and other believers. Let us consider how to stir up one another. And why do we need to do this together? Why can't we just draw near and hold fast on our own? Why do we need each other? And part of the answer is because of how we're made. Now, there's a concept in learning theory called spaced repetition. And researchers have discovered that human beings don't retain information by just hearing it once. No matter how important it may be, we often need to hear it again and again. And we retain information by repeatedly encountering it in spaced repetition over time. Now, back in the 1880s, a German psychologist named Hermann Ebbinghauser discovered that what researchers now call the forgetting curve. And what he found is that we learn something new. We don't just forget it gradually. We forget it fast. And look at how steep this initial drop-off is. Within the first hour we've learned something, we lose almost half of it. Within 24 hours, we've lost almost 70% of what we learned. And within a week, most of it has vanished. But every time you review that information, the curve starts to flatten. The forgetting slows down. And if you keep reviewing the information at spaced intervals over time, eventually the information kind of sticks to you. It becomes part of who you are. This is why cramming for a test doesn't work. Now, you might pass the exam because you remembered enough, but a week later, all it's gone. The information never made it into your long-term memory because you didn't space out the repetitions. Now, I don't know if this is because God designed us this way or if this is some effect of sin in the fall, but God certainly understands this is the way things work now. And when you look at how he structured the life of his people, you see spaced repetition everywhere. We see the spaced repetition with the daily manna in the wilderness. Every morning, the Israelites got up and got a reminder that God provides for them. We see the spaced repetition in the weekly Sabbath. Every 7 days, God gives us a reminder that we need to rest. We see the spaced repetition in the annual feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. These are scheduled repetitions of what God has done so we can remember. And God has built a spaced repetition system into the rhythm of his people's lives because he knows we can't hear his message once and just go on with our lives forever. So when the author of Hebrews says we need to hold fast without wavering, he knows we can't do this alone. We need help. We need regular reminders. Now, you can read your Bible alone. You can pray alone. You can even preach the gospel to yourself. But the author of Hebrews says, he doesn't say, make sure you have a quiet time. He says, make sure you gather together. There's something about gathering with other believers that you cannot replicate on your own. And one of the things you can't do on your own is stir up one another. Now, this means to be intentional. This is just something that happens automatically. You have to put some thought into it. You need to be asking yourself, how can I stir up the people around me? How can I provoke them to good works and to love? And that word stir up is interesting because it means to provoke, to incite, to spur on. It's the kind of words you use for provoking someone to anger. Now, if you grew up with siblings, you know exactly what this looks like. There's an art form to provoking your brother or sister. There's the poke in the back of the seat of the car. There's the borrowing their stuff without asking. There's the I'm not touching you, but putting your finger like 1 inch from their face. Siblings are experts at stirring each other up. And the author of Hebrews is saying, take that same energy. Take that same intentional, strategic, I know exactly which buttons to push, and redirect it. He says to use that, but use it for good. Instead of provoking your brother to Christ and Christ to lose his temper, provoke him to serve his neighbor. Instead of inciting your sister in Christ to frustration, incite her to generosity. Take all that creativity used to annoy each other as kids and channel it towards spurring one another to love and good works. So what does this look like practically? Well, imagine a younger guy in the congregation starts to drift. He's not showing up as often, and when he does, you can tell he's pretty distracted. And an older brother notices this. Now, the older brother doesn't say, well, I'll just pray about this. No, he picks up the phone and says, hey, I'm grabbing breakfast on Saturday. Why don't you come with me? And then over eggs and coffee, he asks real questions. He listens. He finds out that his younger man is struggling at work, and he's pulling away from everyone. And he tells him, I've been isolating myself. I've been where you are. I've isolated myself in the same way. I'm not going to let that happen to you. I'm going to keep showing up. You're not going to disappear on my watch. That's stirring up. That's holy provocation. That's the kind of church I want us to be. I want us to be a community where people refuse to let each other drift. When someone notices when you're not here, they're going to do something about it. And you can't do that from your couch. You can't provoke someone toward love through a screen, at least not in the way you can in person. This stirring up requires proximity. It requires your embodied presence. We'll see you to the next phrase. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. This is the command about gathering. I love how it says, as is the habit of some. Even in the first century, people were skipping church. And this isn't a new problem. Somewhere around AD 65, this is just 30 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, believers were saying things like, I'm too tired. I need some rest today. Or I already know the gospel. Why do I need to go hear it one more time? Or I can worship God on my own. I relate to God better in nature. I don't need to be in a building with a bunch of people. Or I can just watch the services online. Okay, maybe that last one's probably new, but you get the point. The temptation to neglect services has been all throughout the history of the church. And the author is pushing back against this temptation by telling us the purpose of meeting. Look at the next phrase, but encouraging one another. A primary purpose of a gathering together is encouragement. When you show up on Sunday, you're not just here to receive, you're here to give encouragement. Your job is to come alongside someone who might be wavering. And your role is to speak courage to someone whose grip might be slipping. And you're adding your voice to the chorus that says, hold on, don't let go. He who promised is faithful. You can't encourage yourself the same way other people can. There's something different about hearing the truth from another voice, about seeing the faith in another face, and being reminded by another person that you're not alone in this walk. That's why we gather. It's not because God needs our attendance. We gather because we need each other. And then the author adds one more thing. And all the more so as you see the day drawing near. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, the final chapter in our story. Now notice that the author doesn't say, as the day draw near. He says, as you see the day drawing near. There's something we're supposed to be watching for. There's something that we're supposed to be recognizing. So what does it look like to see the day drawing near? I think it means watching the trajectory of the world and recognizing that this can't go on forever. It means seeing the brokenness accumulate, the wars, the injustice, the decay. Understanding all this is straining toward a resolution. Creation is groaning, as Paul says in Romans 8. It's groaning like a woman in labor. And labor pains don't go on indefinitely. They build up towards something. But it's not just watching the world. It's also about watching your own life. Every funeral you attend puts you one seat closer to the front. Every gray hair gets every aching joint. Every time your friend gets a frightening diagnosis, these are all personal reminders to you that your personal day is approaching. Now, whether Christ returns in your lifetime or you go to meet him first, you're getting closer. And that should make you want to gather more, not less. The author is saying the closer we get to that day, the more we need to meet. Every day you're living, you're getting one day closer to being with Jesus and seeing Jesus. And the closer you get to that day, the more the enemy wants to take you out. The final miles of a marathon are the parts where your body starts screaming for you to quit. The last semester of school is when the senioritis hits hardest. The final stretch of any long obedience is when the temptation to give up becomes more acute. The Christian life is no different. The author of Hebrews says that as the day approaches, the pressure is going to intensify. The world's counter message is going to get louder. The temptation to drift is going to get stronger. And that's precisely why we need each other. Now, you think it'd be the opposite. You think that the longer you've been a Christian, the easier this gets. You don't need the weekly gathering. But older saints know better. Ask someone in their 80s, like Mr. Eddie, the oldest member of our congregation, who's been walking with Jesus for decades, whether he needs church less now or more. He'll tell you he needs it more because he's seen more battles. He's buried more friends. He knows how easy it is to stumble in the final stretch, and he knows he can't make it alone. Now, some people think of church as a diploma task. How do you get your diploma? Well, you work really hard for maybe 4 to 7 years, and then you're done forever. You graduate, then you can move on. Think about it. Nobody says, I got my BA in accounting 20 years ago. I think I'll go back and get another. I want to stay sharp. No, that's not how diplomas work. You earn it once and you're finished. The task is done. And some people think that's how church is. Surely at some point you graduate from church, you don't need to keep showing up. I've heard the gospel. I know the doctrines. I took communion. I did the thing. Why do I have to keep coming back? That's because church is more like a toothbrushing task. You can't just brush your teeth for a few years and decide, yeah, I think they're clean now. I'm done with brushing. Try telling your dentist, I brushed consistently from about 2003 to 2017, so I think I put in the time. That's not how it works. As long as you have teeth, you have to keep cleaning them. Not because the brushing didn't work, but because you keep eating. Your teeth will keep decaying if you don't brush. The need never stops. The same is true for church. It's not that last Sunday's sermon didn't take. It's that Monday through Saturday happened. The world preached its counter message all week to you. Now you need to hear the gospel again. You always need encouragement, and you always need to be encouraging others. That's not a sign of spiritual immaturity. That's by design of God. But we also gather to celebrate. Think about when something good happens. We don't just want to remember it privately. We want to gather with others and celebrate it together. That's why we have birthday parties and anniversaries and graduation ceremonies. That's why we throw parades after championships and hold reunions after not seeing each other for years. Good news is meant to be shared. Good news is meant to be celebrated. And the best way to celebrate, or so the extroverts tell me, is to do it all together. It's to be around other people. The same is true for the gospel. We don't just get together because we're forgetful and need a weekly reminder, though that is true. We also gather because the gospel is good news, and it's good news that it deserves to be celebrated together. Let me give you an example of what I mean. On January 1st, 1863, Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation and became official. And from that day forward, all slaves in the Confederate states were legally free. But in Texas, word didn't arrive until June 19th, 1865, 2.5 years later. On that day, Union soldiers led by Major General Gordon Granger landed in Galveston, Texas, with news that the war had ended and that the slaves were now free. And one of the first things Granger did was read Texas General Order No. 3, which said, "The people of Texas are informed that in accordance with the proclamation from the Executive of the United States, all slaves are free." Can you imagine what that moment must have been like? Imagine the joy and the tears and the celebration at the good news. It was such a blessed event that we're still celebrating today. Now, the federal government only made Juneteenth a federal holiday about 4 years ago, but it's been a state holiday in Texas since I was 10 years old. I grew up celebrating with friends. I'd go with them to their families where they'd gather and pray and share meals. There'd be a lot of barbecue and, for some reason, strawberry soda. But the most important reason for the celebration was so that people could remember. older people would make sure that the next generation knew what had happened and why it mattered. That's been 163 years since that first Juneteenth, and people are still gathering annually to remember the good news of emancipation. Now, if the good news of Juneteenth is worth celebrating every year, and it is, how much more should we celebrate the best news of all? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh, lived a life we couldn't live, and died in our place to save us. He paid the price for our sin. He broke the power of death by going through it and coming out the other side. And unlike Lincoln's proclamation, which applied only to slaves in the Confederate States, this proclamation applies to all people at all times and all places. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus is set free. Now, if Juneteenth is worth an annual party, shouldn't the gospel be worth a weekly celebration? Shouldn't we be eager to gather and remember? Should we want to come back again and again to reflect on the greatest news in human history? Because this is news that applies directly to us. We were slaves to sin and death itself. We were shackled by chains we couldn't break no matter how hard we tried. And Jesus paid the price for us to be set free. That's news worth repeating. That's news worth celebrating. Not just once a year, but every single week. So if all this is true, how should that change how we approach Sunday mornings? Now, the author gave us three commands: to draw near, to hold fast, and to gather together. Let me give you one brief application for each of these. First, because we are commanded to draw near, come to church expecting to encounter God. There's a wrong question that too many of us ask after a Sunday gathering. The wrong question is, did I enjoy church today? When that's your question, you made yourself the consumer and the church the product. You're evaluating the experience like you would a movie or a restaurant. Well, the music was good, but the sermon ran a bit long. The songs were fine, but that preacher was just boring. If you didn't get anything out of it, then obviously it was the church that failed you, right? But that's entirely the wrong framework. The right question is, did I draw near to God today? Was the gospel proclaimed? If the gospel was proclaimed, if the good news of what Jesus had done was announced, then the gathering accomplished its purpose. It doesn't matter if the music wasn't your style. It doesn't matter if the sermon had too many stories or not enough stories. If Jesus was lifted up, this memorial service did what it was supposed to do. And think about it. When you go visit the Lincoln Memorial, you don't walk up the steps and start critiquing the architecture. You don't complain about the lighting or leave a Yelp review about the marble wasn't the right shade of white. No, you go there to remember Lincoln. You reflect on what he did. You read the words carved in the walls about the Gettysburg Address, and you think about the cost of freedom. When you gather with the church, you should be doing the same thing. You're approaching God. You're remembering Jesus. And you're hearing the announcement that you were set free. Here's the other half of this. Come expecting to hear good news. Some of us come to church just bracing ourselves for a beating. We walk in thinking, okay, what am I getting convicted about today? What am I doing wrong? How am I going to leave here feeling guilty by the end of this? And yes, conviction is part of the Christian life. We should want the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. But that's not the primary purpose of this gathering. The primary purpose of this gathering is proclamation. And what we're proclaiming is the good news. Every Sunday is like Juneteenth. It's a time when we get to hear the good news again that we've been freed. And it's cause to celebrate. The war is over. The price has been paid. The enemy has been defeated. And you are free. So don't come bracing yourselves for condemnation. Come expecting to encounter God and to hear that you've already been declared righteous in him. Draw near with confidence, as the passage says. You have access now. The curtain's been torn, so come expecting to hear some good news. Second, because we are commanded to hold fast, come to have your grip strengthened on what you believe. The author tells us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And notice the word confession. It's not just a feeling. It's a declaration. It's a statement of what is true. It's the content of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He's coming back again. It's a confession that God keeps his promises. that death doesn't win. And he often tells us to hold fast, which means there's real danger of us letting go. Now I've learned in my own life that I don't let go my confession all at once. I let go slowly. I've never woken up and thought, you know, I don't believe in the resurrection anymore. But what does happen is something more subtle. Truths that once felt urgent to me, now just seem like background noise. The hope that once defined my life becomes something I technically believe, but I don't really feel. The world preaches at us all week. Every screen, every headline, every conversation with a skeptical coworker is saying the implicit message, this life is all there is. Look out for yourself. That hope in the church stuff, that's all naive. Just live for yourself. If you don't hear a counter message on a regular basis, the world's message is going to start to sound normal. And your grip is going to start to loosen. It's not because you decided to let go. It's because you stopped holding on. And that's why you need to hear the gospel again. You need to hear someone stand up and declare, Christ is risen. God is faithful. Your sins are forgiven. Death is defeated. When you sing the praise songs, you're confessing. When you hear the scripture read aloud, you're confessing. When you listen to a sermon and think, I already know this, that's not wasting time. You're not just here for new information. You're here to be reminded of the old information that we want to forget and the world wants us to forget. Something happens when you hear the truth proclaimed in a world, in a room full of people who believe it too. Being in this room causes your grip to tighten. So come to have your confession reinforced. Come because your hope needs strengthening. Come because this world has been whispering lies all week and you need to hear the truth spoken out loud again. Finally, third, because we are commanded to gather together, come to church each week to stir up and be stirred. And this final command isn't just about attendance. It's about participation. The author says we should consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, and that we should be encouraging one another. That means when you show up on Sunday, you're not just receiving, you're also giving. You're not just being stirred, you're stirring others. Your presence says something to the people around you. It says, I still believe. The gospel is still true. We're still free. You may not say a single word to anybody, but your body in that seat is a testimony. The person next to you might be wavering. They might be having the hardest time of their life this week. They might be wondering if any of this is real, if God really loves them, if there's a point in keeping the faith. And then they look over and see you, and they see you worshiping. They see you taking notes on the sermon. They see you still showing up. And something in them thinks, well, they're still here. They still believe. Maybe I should hold on too. You don't know who needs to see your face on Sunday morning, but somebody does. And the verse is also true. You need to see their faces. You need to see the older saint three rows away who's been walking with Jesus for 50 years to remind you that their presence and the faith endures. You need the young family wrestling with toddlers in the pew to remind you that the gospel is being passed on to the next generation. You need the young high school students like my sister Zoe, who I see her smiling face on every Sunday. And I'm encouraged again because I see her holding on to the faith. It makes me think, I'm getting paid to be here. I should be as excited as she is about that. We stir each other up. We encourage one another. That's why God designed us and how he designed us to work. In your absence also sends a message. When you're not here, something is missing. People might not be able to name it, but they feel it. Your absence leaves a gap that no one else can fill. I'm not trying to guilt you into coming in on Sunday, but I want you to understand this. This command is together is mutual. You need them, and we need you. That's why the author says one another twice in these verses. The Christian life is not some solo adventure. It's not about you and God and your private spirituality. It's about a body. And what part of the body of Christ is missing, the whole body feels it. So come to stir up. Come to be stirred. And come because you are part of something bigger than yourself. You're coming to be part of a living memorial that gathers every week to proclaim together that Jesus is Lord and that we've been set free. So let me close this by taking you back to where we started. We started with a question. Why do we come to church every Sunday? Well, here's the answer. Because we were slaves and we've been set free. And because that news is too good and too easy to forget to hear it only once. Every Sunday we gather to announce again and celebrate the truth that everyone who trusts in Jesus has been set free. Now one day we won't need to hear this. One day we'll see Jesus face to face and we'll know him fully. We won't need sermons or songs or each other to encourage us to hold fast because we'll be home. Faith will become sight and hope will become a reality and we will never forget again. But until that day comes, we need to hold fast. We need to gather. We need to draw near. We need to stir each other up. Now, the Sunday after Christmas is the least attended Sunday of the year. So I know if you're here today, I'm preaching to the choir. But don't stop coming. The day is drawing nearer than it was last week. Keep showing up. Show up when it's hard, especially when it's hard. Show up to remind someone else by your presence that the gospel is still true. Show up to let yourself be reminded by their presence. And when you walk through those doors next week, and the week after, and the week after that, until you see Jesus face to face, come expecting to hear the best news in the universe. In accordance with a proclamation from the King of the universe, you have been set free. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this gospel. Thank you that the curtain is torn, and that the way is open, and then we can draw near to you with confidence because of what Jesus has done. Forgive us for the times we've neglected the gathering, for the times we treated this as optional, for the times we've forgotten how much we need each other. Help us to hold fast to our hope without wavering, not because our grip is strong, but because you are faithful. And help us to stir one another up to love and good works as we see the day approaching. We love you. And we're grateful to be a part of this living memorial. In Jesus' name we pray.